Yesterday we looked at Jeremiah's call and just kind of walked a little bit through the book to see some of the, to sketch out a little bit about what his message was. And especially talked about the question of, it got down to whether God has feelings was one of them. Because in a special way in the book of Jeremiah, God's emotions, God's sorrow, God's joy, but mostly God's sorrow are depicted in the emotional life of Jeremiah the prophet, who portrays probably more vividly than any other writer in Scripture the pain, the sorrow, the anguish that God feels when we are unfaithful. And today what I want to do is look at specifically at the concept of the Word of God as revealed in the book of Jeremiah. God's words that come to us as living words through prophets in our lives, and about how that functioned in Jeremiah's life and in the life of the people of Judah to whom he was prophesying. And then tomorrow what we'll do is look at the ways Jeremiah had to live out God's word. Today it'll mainly focus on the ways Jeremiah spoke God's word and what the power of that was. As I mentioned yesterday, he also had to live out God's word in some very strange ways through what we call symbolic actions. Many of them are familiar to you, the breaking of the flask, the whole business with the yoke bars, but we'll look specifically at some of those actions and some others that are less well known and seeing how Jeremiah lived out God's word. But today we'll especially focus on the proclamation of that word. Let's just review again what his call was in chapter 1. These key words here in chapter 1, verse 9. God says, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And that was God's call to Jeremiah. He was going to be the one who had to preach the end of the kingdom of Judah, and he lived through the time of both the first deportation in 597 and then the final fall of Jerusalem and the deportation of everyone into Babylon in 587 BC. And Jeremiah had to prophesy during that time. So that's certainly the theme of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing. And he saw in a real way how God's word came true. God had said that this would happen, and then it did, and there was nothing Jeremiah or the people could do to stop it. But also he lived in a time of hope for the people, too, and proclaimed that as well. So there's both sides of the proclamation of the word of God that came true in Jeremiah's prophecy. There's all kinds of passages in Scripture about the Word of God. Probably the most important is the notion that's true in both the Old and the New Testament, that God's Word has power, incredible power. God created the world with a Word, Genesis 1, and continues to create, to give life, to destroy, to change things by the power of the Word. And that's what comes about in the life of all these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. Through them, God's word becomes a living reality, so that it's not just the words that they speak, it's not just their speech that is God's word, but it's the living, it's God brought to the people through these words. It's an experience of God's presence in the words of the prophet. And that's also what made Jeremiah's life so miserable, is the fact that he had to experience it, internalize what God was thinking and feeling. And we did look yesterday at some of those passages of his misery, and we'll look at a couple more today also. That in a real sense, God's word wrecked Jeremiah's life. He had to experience what God was experiencing. But it also brought him great joy. There's both sides of that for him. I just want to start out on that with a quote here from Abraham Heschel. Again, this is the book that's in our bookstore that I would really recommend for understanding the prophets. He has a chapter on each one, and then he also has some chapters at the beginning just about the function of a prophet in Israel, and some stuff about the prophet's poetry, and also some sociological stuff. And I think he really has great insights into what the prophetic word was all about. The prophet not only conveys, he reveals. In speaking, the prophet reveals God. This is the marvel of a prophet's work. In his words, the invisible God becomes audible. He does not prove or argue. The thought he conveys is more than language can contain. Divine power bursts in the words. The authority of the prophet is in the presence his words reveal. Like that line, divine power bursts in the words. Because it is as if God is bursting onto the human scene through the words of Jeremiah and the other prophets in Scripture. It's almost that kind of an explosion. Okay, let's look. Let's start by looking at a couple of these passages that show that the emotions that Jeremiah experienced around God's word a little bit. Let's look at 23:9. This will just be sort of a walking tour through Jeremiah about the function of the word a little bit that he saw. 23:9. Do we have a volunteer to read this one? Okay, great.
Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and his holy words.
Okay, why don't we, let's just string a few of these together and then we can talk about all of them. How about 5:14? Does somebody want to read that?
Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in my mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them.
Okay, and then one more, 15:16. Chapter 15, verse 16.
Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts.
So there's some contrast here. The word is fire in chapter 5 that's going to consume the people. The word is something that breaks all of our bones in 23. And here the word is something that brings great joy, that tastes. In Psalm 34, I think it is, Psalm 34, we read, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I guess this is an example of that. Eating God's words. And Ezekiel also, following in Jeremiah's example, ate the scrolls, and they tasted like honey when Ezekiel ate them. That's a real internalizing of God's word. Uh-huh.
It's difficult to hear
you. Okay, you want me to speak more loudly?
I
all right.
That too.
Okay. Well, I've never had that problem before. Okay. Yeah, I did. Okay. Well, anyway, the word occurs very frequently throughout Jeremiah, and he's really struggling to understand what the function of God's word is in his life, what God really is saying to the people, and how he's going to communicate that word. And sometimes he likes God's word, and sometimes he doesn't, obviously. but he can never get away from it. And I think that's what comes through more than anything else in Jeremiah, is that the worst possible would be to have no word from the Lord. God's silence would be the absolutely worst. As much as Jeremiah struggles against God's word, he continues to be faithful to it and cries out when there's no word from the Lord. Anyway, we'll come back to that again at the end when we talk about the power of words in our own lives, because I think this does bring up some interesting questions about what words can do and what words mean. But now I want to look specifically at how Jeremiah's words functioned in the life of the people as he prophesied them. And I think a good place to start is the story that's in chapter 36. It also gives us insight in how the book came to be written down. This is a very dramatic story here. We won't read the whole chapter. Let's do 1 to 8. Well, let's start with 1 through 8 here. Does somebody want to read 36, 1 to 8? Okay, great.
In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote upon a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am debarred from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a fast day, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll which you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house.
Okay. Baruch is the one that we read about in chapter 45 yesterday, too. Baruch seems to have been Jeremiah's closest disciple or associate, the secretary, obviously, in this case. And Jeremiah has to have him write the words down and go read them because he has been debarred from going to the temple. Very few people liked Jeremiah. Even his own family turned against him. He was at one time thrown in a cistern, tied up, all kinds of things because of the words that he prophesied. So here he's been forbidden to go to the temple, and he has to then have Baruch write down his words and go and read them. We're going to skip ahead here, but I'll just tell you what happens. Baruch goes and reads this stuff in the temple and in the city, in the streets of the city, and people are very alarmed. And the temple elders go tell the king's men what's going on, and the king's men then want to hear from Baruch, and then they say the king himself had better hear this. So we're going to pick it up at that point with verse 20 and read 20 to 24. Somebody want to read? Do you want to continue? It's the same story.
So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudai read it to the king and all the princes who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. And Jehudai read three or four columns. The king would cut them off with a penknife, and throw them into the fire of the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they rend their garments.
Okay, it's pretty dramatic, huh? See him sitting there cutting off pieces with a penknife. All right, and then let's pick it up again. Well, let's read 27 through the end of the chapter. You're doing a good job. You might as well keep going here.
I think this is a pretty exciting story.
Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it? Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by the day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them.
So this... This is very unusual, because this does tell us a little bit about how the books of the prophets came to be written down. In Jeremiah's case specifically, it was when he could no longer go out freely speaking that he took occasion to write down or have someone write down some of his words. And then the sort of classic editorial process here, when the first scroll was destroyed, they wrote down all the same words and many similar words. And then, obviously, he probably had a number of disciples, other prophets who worked with them, who then saved some of the words and scrolls. And that's how our present book came to be, at least in part. Anyway, you can see that his words caused great controversy. Let's just look at a couple of those things. Clearly, in the scroll, he had written or prophesied that the Babylonians were going to destroy the kingdom of Judah. And that made Jehoiakim very perturbed. And here, for the first time now, during Jehoiakim's reign, comes the warning that it's very possible that there will not be a king sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, which is shocking to the people. You recall, I think it's in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that there will always be someone sitting on the throne, that that line will continue forever. And that's a promise that God has made. So here, it's very shocking to entertain the idea that it might not come to pass, that indeed the city might be overrun by enemies, and that there will be no king sitting on the throne of David. Okay, specifically, why was all this coming about? Why was God making this decision that the people were going to have to go into exile? We're going to look at one of Jeremiah's speeches, which is recorded in two places. It's, as I said yesterday, the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. That's one thing that makes it very difficult. Usually, the oracles are dated, like this one says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So then you can kind of place it, because the order, of course, is he began prophesying in Josiah's reign in 625. Then the next king who came to rule was Jehoiakim, and then finally Zedekiah. So if an oracle says in the fifth year of Zedekiah's reign, then we know it's late. It's almost the time for the exile. Jehoiakim's kind of in the middle, and Josiah was early on. And he did prophesy over a very long span of years, so that he wasn't always saying the same thing, but was addressing his message to the times. But some of the oracles are hard to date. But anyway, in chapter 7 is what we're going to look at, which is pretty much the same speech as he gives in chapter 26. In 7, it's not dated. I want to have us read through 7, but if you would trust me to say that it is, most scholars, well, most everyone believes it to be the same speech that is talked about in 26. And in 26, it is dated. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. So anyway, and this is what's called his temple speech, one of his most famous speeches, where he really lays out what it is that's wrong, what the people are doing that is so wicked that God has made this decision about them. So let's read 7, 1, 2. Well, I kind of would like to read 1 to 18. I know that's kind of long, but...
Then the Lord said to Jeremiah, go over to the entrance of the temple of the Lord and give this message to the people, O Judah. Listen to this message from God. Listen to it, all of you who worship here. The Lord of hosts, the God of Isaiah, says, even yet, if you quit your evil ways, I will let you stay in your own land. But don't be fooled by those who lie to you and say that since the temple of the Lord is here, God will never let Jerusalem be destroyed. You may remain under these conditions only if you stop your wicked thoughts and deeds and are fair to others, and stop exploiting orphans and widows and foreigners, and stop your murdering, and stop worshiping idols as you do now to your hurt. Then and only then will I let you stay in this land that I give you to your fathers to keep. You think that because the temple is here, you will never suffer. Don't fool yourself. Do you really think that you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, worship Baal, and all those new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chat? We are safe only to go right back to all these evil things again. Is my temple but a den of robber in your eyes? For I see all the evil going on here. Go to Shiloh, the city I first honored with my name, and see what I did to her because of all the wickedness of my people, Israel. And now, says the Lord, I will do the same thing here because of all this evil you have done. Again and again I spoke to you about it. Rise early and call me, but you refuse to hear or answer. Yes, I will destroy this temple, as I did in Shiloh, this temple called by my name, which you trust for help, and this place I give to you and to your fathers, and I will send you into exile, just as I did your brothers and people of Ephraim.
Okay, let's stop there. This will be Bible trivia time now here. Okay, what happened at Shiloh? Why is he using that example?
That's where the Northern Kingdom
is. Uh-huh. Actually, it's where the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And I'll just read here. You don't have to look it up. But in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. It's all about the ark traveling around with the people. And in 5:11, I think it is where the ark actually, well, I guess it's in 4:11. The Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and the ark of God was captured. That's at Shiloh. And the people, of course, were very distressed. They said, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. And no one ever thought that that could happen, that the ark of God could be captured, but it was. And Jeremiah is saying here, if you don't amend your ways, the same thing is going to happen to you as happened to the people at Shiloh. And the same thing is going to happen to you as happened to the people of Ephraim, which is the north. Judah is the south. Israel or Ephraim is the north, and they had already gone into exile in 721 BC. So again, recalling that example of what God could do if the people didn't repent. So what is it that they're doing wrong? What is he trying to get them to change?
Worshiping Baal.
Yeah, it's just about in verses 8 and 9, or verse 9, it pretty much goes through all the commandments there. Stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and then worshiping false gods. And in 5 through 6, it's committing injustice, oppressing the poor, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, murdering innocent people. So it seems to be just about everything. And the idol worship isn't real specified here, but I think just look at verse 18, where it really kind of spells out what's going on. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So the whole family was participating in idol worship. Everybody had their little role. And it sounds like it was definitely a serious problem here of trusting in other gods rather than in God, burning incense and making offerings to the gods. At this point, you can see this was early enough in Jehoiakim's reign that he still is trying to persuade the people that if they would amend their ways, there would be the possibility of staving off God's wrath. And there's definitely a chronological shift throughout Jeremiah that as time went on, he came to see more and more that that was not a possibility. But here in this chapter, I don't know, what would you say? Are things utterly hopeless here, or is there... Do you think if the people had truly repented at this point, would God have still done this to them?
Definitely.
Really, you
if
do?
If they had changed?
Yeah.
No, I don't. I think he would have repented and left them with their... He said, if you'll change, even now, I'll let you stay.
I thought you said...
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, I misheard your question.
All right. Well, it had too many negatives in it. I think it was unclear. But anyway, in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. So it's early still, and Jeremiah came to see that indeed was not the case later on. By the time of Zedekiah, even when the people do repent, it's still too late. They still are going to have to go into exile, but it's only for 70 years. And then they will be brought back. It's not a complete destruction. So that comes to be a shift. But at this point, it's the pleading with people, preaching at them, trying to get them to turn their hearts and come back to God. And Jeremiah does use all kinds of different tactics. Sometimes it's a sort of wooing tactic, this beseeching the people to remember how much God loves them. Why is the bell ringing?
It's really nice story time.
Oh, okay.
Fire drill.
You'll know when it's a fire drill. And he uses all kinds of different tactics. A lot of times he tries to remind the people that they are loved by God, that they are God's bride, that they are God's child. How could they possibly cause God this kind of sorrow? Other times it's just laying it out like this. If you don't quit these evil ways, this is what's going to happen to you, and pointing to examples of other people. but none of it worked very well. And we do need to at least consider that whole question of, did Jeremiah then fail? Was he a failure because he didn't succeed in communicating God's word to people?
He was obedient to God, so he didn't fail. He did what God told him to do.
I don't think it was Jeremiah's failure. I think it was the people's. Jeremiah carried out his mission, but the people rejected it.
Yeah, it's interesting. By the time of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's call is very clear. God says to Ezekiel, go preach my word, and it doesn't matter if people listen to you or not, because you've preached the word. But Jeremiah never gets that sort of assurance that if my word falls on deaf ears, it's their problem, not yours. And he is called to.
He still did his job. Even when the Lord rejected the people completely and told Jeremiah to quit praying for them, Jeremiah went back to the Lord and said, do reconsider. And that was in 14:11, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, quit praying for these people.
Yeah, and Jeremiah, he says that actually here too in 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me for them.
But Jeremiah's not satisfied to quit. He still entreats the Lord mm-hmm. to reconsider, to repent his judgment.
The message he was given to preach was a message of doom. That was basically his message.
And pleading for repentance. Yeah, he had again that two-way role that he had. He was to preach God's word to the people and try to persuade them to listen. And he certainly did succeed in preaching God's word, but he didn't succeed in persuading them to turn.
No.
And then the flip side of that was he had the role of representing the people to God, pleading with God on behalf of the people.
Right.
And clearly at this point, when God says, nope, don't pray for these people anymore, I'm not going to listen, that too is in a sense a failure. He has failed to persuade God not to do evil to the people. And he's obviously caught in the middle very much so. That was the whole loneliness of his life, that in a sense he had both God and the people against him for most of his life, or he felt that he did, and was right in the middle between them. Okay, I want to look now at chapter 8. This will be the last thing that we'll look at here. As an example of that sort of role that Jeremiah had stuck in the middle between God and the people, and how he sort of internalized both their situations. If you read through Jeremiah, one of the frustrating things will be that you can't figure out all the time who is talking. Is this Jeremiah, the individual, the man, talking about his own life? Is this God talking to the people, or to Jeremiah? Is this the people talking to God? Who is speaking? All the quotes aren't necessarily attributed to one person, and it seems to be almost like there's a deliberate attempt to mush over who it is that's speaking. And I think that's a really important part of Jeremiah, is that he comes so much to represent both the people and God that you oftentimes can't tell where the people's words end and Jeremiah's words begin, or even more importantly, where God's words end and Jeremiah's words begin. And this, I just want us to look at one section here and try to figure some of that out and see how the interplay happens between these three parties in the conversation. Let's start with... Well, a pretty strong accusation in 14. So let's start with that. And chapter 8, verse 14, and read through the first verse of chapter 9. 8:14 to 9:1. Somebody want to? Okay, great. Do you have RSV? Let's hear.
No,
revised?
I have King James.
Okay, do we have someone who has Revised Standard that would
I
be able to read?
Standard.
Okay, most people are using Revised Standard. Okay.
Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord your God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders, which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. My grief is beyond healing, my heart is sick with me. Hark the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger in their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my heads were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, and I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people.
Yeah, no, why don't you go one more verse? That's okay. I did say one, but I want you to read two.
Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men.
All right, this is sort of just taken right out of the middle of a chapter going into the next one, but I think it's a good example of both the problem of reading Jeremiah and also of the interplay of different ways of trying to persuade the people here. So who is speaking in all this? Or where does... Maybe we should just even go verse by verse here and talk about it. In verse 14, who is it that's speaking? Yeah, that's pretty clearly the people complaining about feeling rejected. And that, of course, is the whole problem. Whenever God decides, I'm going to punish the people, then they feel rejected. It's really hard for anyone to understand punishment as a sign of God's love for you. And so the people, having experienced here a setback, they accuse the Lord of having given them poisoned water to drink and feel that they've been rejected. And so they're going to be asking, where is God? Where is God? How about in verse 15?
Same.
Is that the people also?
The Jerusalem Bible specifically adds, it is Yahweh who speaks. In that verse 17 in the Jerusalem reads, yes, now I send you serpents, adders, against which no charm exists. They will bite you. It is Yahweh who speaks. Incurably.
But we're on 15. Incurably.
Okay, and we have that too in 17. We have says the Lord.
I'm sorry.
Okay, 15 is probably still the people. And then what happens in 16? Then we start having it in quotes in ours, which all the quotation marks in the Bible are editorial. I mean, that's the translator's decision that's where a quote begins. So who is that speaking in 16 and 17 there? Or in 16, and then is it the same in 17?
It's the Lord speaking.
16
looks like the people's still.
That's
a part of the quotation. Within the quotation, just go, for behold, I am sending among your servants.
Mm-hmm.
Serpents.
So the translators here have made the best decision that they think they can and said they think this is the Lord speaking here, and this part all belongs in quotation marks. So the translator's opinion, 16 and 17 are both quotes of God speaking. We don't have to agree with that if we don't want to, but that's... All right, but then 18 and 19, who is speaking there? Well, how do you know that's not God continuing there? Why isn't that in quotes?
All of what you have is the Lord not in Zion, it's her king not in Zion.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord wouldn't say that.
See, I kind of like to believe that 18 is God still. and that it's God crying out for the people. But clearly, especially Jeremiah's and God's words are very difficult to distinguish from each other. Jeremiah had to live out God's words. Jeremiah certainly was in grief too. There's no question about what Jeremiah was very sad. Most of his life, he was miserable. I think he, in a real sense, represented God's grief too, and that God could very easily have said, "My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me." But anyway, our translators, or what does the Jerusalem have that as a continuation of the quote?
Jerusalem, the Jerusalem continues that quotation.
They take up with quotation marks again in, after says the Lord.
It goes on. Well, but they had it, a lamentation of the prophet during the famine.
Schofield says the prophet talks things over with himself and sometimes with God. Though these passages temporarily break the continuity, they are valuable in revealing Jeremiah's inner feelings.
Okay. Well, that, all right. Then that would put it in terms of there are these seven passages, which this definitely is one, that are called Jeremiah's confessions, that are definitely revealing Jeremiah to us. And the whole question with them is, are they just sort of little interludes where Jeremiah takes some time to write in his journal, basically, I mean, to write down his own words instead of God's words and sort of mull things over? Or are they still God's words? Is it still God somehow speaking through Jeremiah's own emotions or whatever? Anyway, this, you can see how confusing it is to try to read through, and confusing and exciting, I think, to see how things are sort of mushing together here. Anyway, in 19, there are these quotes. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Now, who would that be? Yeah, that's the people again with the same business as the poisoned water. Where is God? These terrible things are happening to us. A drought, and God isn't around to help us. And then the next quote, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? Must be God, yeah. And then 20?
That's the people again.
All right, and then 21 through 9, 2.
Barb, can I say something?
Uh-huh.
It sounds to me like it is more what you were just saying. It sounds like Jeremiah is quoting God and quoting the people. Jeremiah is carrying on this dialogue that he's caught in the middle of. And so that he starts off by talking about his grief, and then he's quoting that he's caught in the middle of God and people, and these quotations are between the two different factions. And it's his words quoting the other people.
Yeah, I think you're right. But I guess I would even add that I think his grief here is God's grief. And I mean that God grieves over the people too. Saying, but yeah, it obviously was just killing Jeremiah to be caught in between these two, and especially in 9:1 there, you can just say, "Oh my head! Oh that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." And then in verse 2 of 9, he decides to try to get out of there. "Oh that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them," which he never does. He always stays with them, stays right there in the middle through the whole thing. And then, as Schofield pointed out, there are 6 other passages that are basically like this, where it's Jeremiah, it's God, the people, and they're all kind of mixed together, talking to one another. Fascinating to try to sort out. Okay, well, it's 9:45 here. I'm sorry I took so much time. Let's open it up more for discussion now.
Can I ask one question? Why did translators of the King James choose not to put quotation marks?
Oh, that's it. There are no quotation marks?
There are no quotation marks.
Well, that's
I picked up a Bible here, and it's a Gideon Bible, and it's a King James translation, and there's no, you're referring to quotation marks, and there are no quotation marks.
Okay, that is then more faithful to the original text. I mean, in the Hebrew there would be no quotation marks. So that is faithful to the text. The problem is, I suppose it's more confusing then.
And this is, this revised is somebody's interpretation.
Uh-huh.
Well, now you have, I have heard students of the Bible say just the opposite, that the Revised Standard is a more accurate translation of the original text, and the King James is the, well, being much older, and but the Revised Standard is the more accurate. So to have a difference of opinion.
Well, accurate for words, but the quotations weren't in the original Hebrew, so the quotation marks are editorial.
Yes, that I know that, but word for word.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the Revised Standard usually will, if there's something that's confusing in the original text, will usually leave it like that. But they do add in things like quotation marks, capital letters,
yes,
paragraphs, things like that. That's interesting. I didn't realize the King James didn't have that. Okay, well, so what do you think of all this word of God in Jeremiah's life? And the power of God's word in our lives too. What if this applies to us? Does God act like this in someone's life today?
Certainly seems like it. And, and because it seems like it, it must be an action. We sat by and many times and feel that we aren't accomplishing anything. And I've spoken to people and been rebuffed, and the Lord still says keep on talking. I think every one of you would have had the same thing if you tried to do any more than witnessing. I mean, by your actions, if you use your words, but I'm sure you've found people who have rebuffed you, but he still says all we can do is say the words.
And are they like fire in us? Or what are some of the other things? They taste like joy?
Well, I think they taste bitter sometimes.
Yeah, both. There are people who find a great deal of joy in professing for Christ. There are people who are discouraged.
And what about representing God's sorrow and God's grief in our lives? Are we called to do that too? I should say there's a lot of people who apply Jeremiah's confession, who say that this is, in the Old Testament, the place that most approximates sort of what Jesus must have felt, that take these seven passages as being sort of as prefiguring Christ's sufferings, more so than applying to us directly. And yet, I think that there are people for whom the word of God has that kind of painful character in their lives. And that gets to the whole question of, are there still prophets in the sense that these Old Testament prophets were? Are there still people who God is raising up in this way to actually live out and represent God's word to other people?
Oh, yes, I think a lot of them. Would it have pastors or missionaries? Lay people who do those things?
In the same way as this?
Or would it be our outstanding theologians? You know, who do you think the prophets are?
There was a period of 400 years after Isaiah when there was no prophet. Not until John the Baptist came.
And how
so
about
there
now?
There can be periods of time when there are no prophets.
Well, I'm just thinking out loud, but it occurs to me the mention of the poison water and things of that sort, I wonder if today, when we have the communication system that we have, and we know, I mean, there are people who tell us about water pollution and our environmental, the dangers that we are bringing to our environment, things of that sort, are in that area, maybe they might be prophets, and in another area, somebody else might be a prophet, but perhaps we don't have as many who are just like Jeremiah, who told it all, who got the message from God, and just was at that time the only one telling the people about their sins. I don't know, as I say, I'm just thinking off the top.
I think that's a really good observation, because Jeremiah didn't have any doubt that he was tuned in to what the people were feeling, and as we've just seen, that he could speak with the people's words, that he knew them so well. Who among us could speak with the people's words? I mean, the nature of community in our world is so different from the nature of the community in Jeremiah's world, that it would be impossible for one person to be a prophet to the nation. And he even got to the nations. You know.
Someplace along the line, I have picked up the meaning of the word prophet is not so to tell what's going to occur in the future, but to proclaim a message, to bring a message. And as such, these people were prophets. As such, we have prophets today. But when we talk of, when people say, oh, the world's going to end in 1999 or something like that, and claim to be prophets, that to me is a misuse of the word prophet. And I think, as I understand it, maybe some scholars in this room who have studied Greek can clarify that, but I do believe the word prophet does not specifically mean someone who's going to, quote, prophesy future events. Mm-hmm. Am I wrong on that?
No, you're right.
And it means proclaim, doesn't it?
Yeah, and try to persuade the. I mean, I think that role of the prophet was a really important one, to try to get the people to turn.
But it's misused so often today because of the so-called prophesiers.
Hal Lindsey and all the others who tell us when the world is going to end.
Well, there were other prophets in Isaiah's day and in Ezekiel's day. In the day of these outstanding prophets, there were other prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were different from the other prophets.
In what way?
They were closer attuned to God. God gave them special messages. They were just more clearly sent by God than the other prophets. Many of the other prophets in the first place were false prophets. Those that were around the king's court were false prophets. Mm-hmm. Many of them. They spoke what the king wanted them to speak. But these are people who are definitely given the message from God and proclaim it for God. And oftentimes in Jeremiah's lamentations, God laments, then Jeremiah laments, then God laments. So Jeremiah is speaking it all, but he is speaking for God and for himself, even in the laments. We call them confessions, and they are called confessions.
Studying
them as
well. Mm-hmm.
Either
one, yeah. Barry, you
had your... what I was going to say follows very, very nicely from what she was just saying. I think she's right. I think that in many ways, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the others, are prophets in a different way in some ways than what we have now. And perhaps we let ourselves off the hook individually and collectively if we simply try to look for prophets in the same way. If we only think of prophets in the terms of this one person who is clearly over and above the prophecy of the rest of us. And I think perhaps now I see prophecy more in terms of the church more in terms of the community. I don't see, there are certainly individuals who are leaders in that, and I can think of some people that I've been fortunate to have contact with that I certainly consider to be prophets in some ways in my life. But I really feel like we need to, as a church, now see the church as a prophet, and that we are all involved in that. I see the sanctuary movement. Some of the things that are prophetic for me are things like the people involved in the sanctuary movement, people when the Lutheran church as a whole body speaks out on certain particular concerns and issues. That's where I see prophecy now, is in communities and in churches and not in particular individuals. And then we all have to take responsibility for that. And the other thing I was going to say, which is related to that, I really like your question about whether Jeremiah failed. And again, speaking about our place today, if we look at his prophecy only as a failure, then I think we are really narrowing the time frame. The word of God needs to be proclaimed, and if we only evaluate that in the very, very narrow time space of when it's said, then we have sort of lost sight of some of the value of it. The fact is that we are now still reading the words of Jeremiah. The word of God is still being proclaimed through Jeremiah. And so in that sense, he has not failed. He has continued to proclaim the word of God. And I think that's what we have to do. We have to continue to proclaim that even when the effectiveness is, in our sense, failure in the very specific time in which we are speaking. If we only evaluate our success on that basis, then we are really limiting both God and the whole sense of prophecy. So that we have to be sure not to evaluate the Word of God purely in terms of its effect at one particular time, one particular group.
Jeremiah might not have been a failure because the people retained their faith 7 years in captivity. They retained their faith.
Sort of. Yeah,
most,
you're right.
Not all of them, but the largest portion.
Yeah, and I think that that's right. And I think if Jeremiah and the other prophets had not been around, they would not have realized it was the word of God that clarified for them what the exile was all about.
Mm-hmm.
They were still punished, so that wasn't changed. But the fact was that they were still brought back to faith because the prophetic word of Jeremiah and others helped put that in context for them.
So in other words, there were prophets for the people while they were in exile also? Jeremiah was a prophet for them?
And Ezekiel went with them. Ezekiel was with them in Babylon.
So a prophet doesn't always have to be a countercultural figure. He doesn't always have to be saying, you're wrong, you're wrong.
No, he didn't always.
But usually they did. Because usually the people were wrong.
They don't have to be, but they usually are.
Okay.
And the interesting thing about Jeremiah is he was the one, I mean, by the criteria of is this a true or a false prophet, which are listed in Deuteronomy and other places, it's the true prophet is the one whose words come true. He was the one who wasn't a failure. He was a success in that sense because his words came true. The people did go into exile. Jerusalem did fall. But I think that he was really sad about that. I mean, there's a sense in which he would have felt himself to be a failure because what broke down was the relationship of he wasn't able to persuade the people, nor was he able to persuade God. But he certainly was a true prophet by the test of whether his words came true or not. But I like what you said, Barry, about what in how to know someone's a failure, what it means.
I mean, it's believed that the people who live in Babylon have the words of Jeremiah. And when they read this, they understood, this is what I was talking about. I can't prove it by research of my own. That it's believed that they have at least a part of the book of Jeremiah. And this is what made them understand why they were in exile. and why then they understood that they needed to be punished, and therefore they repented and were able to retain their faith in the 7 years that they were in. Now that wasn't all of them. Some of them adapted themselves to the Babylonian life and remained there. It was only a percentage that came back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. But nevertheless, there was that core that maintained the faith because of the words of Jeremiah, which it is believed they had at least portions of it.
Mm-hmm. And he was writing letters back and forth, even between after the first exile and before the second. Yeah. No, that's true. Okay, well, we're going to continue on this question tomorrow when we look at the symbolic actions, because especially this whole question of who's the true prophet, who's the false prophet, how do you know who it is, what is a prophet, becomes especially vivid with the story of the yoke bars in chapter 27, where Jeremiah is contending with this false prophet named Hananiah, whose words we do not have in our Bible. He's not considered to be a true prophet. But there were many, many other prophets in Jeremiah's time, also prophesying words to the king, much more optimistic words. And that was the big controversy, is who is speaking the truth? Who is truly God's prophet in this situation, and how do we know who it is? So tomorrow what we're going to do is look at those symbolic actions, the flask that he broke, the ways that Jeremiah had to live out God's word in his actions as well as in his words. Just want to close with a little reading here. I'll read from this tomorrow, too. This is a little book called Are You Joking, Jeremiah? By Norman Hobble, who's going to be here on our teaching staff. And this is written, it's Jeremiah for teenagers, basically. But I think some of the stuff he says about God's word is pretty good. This is God speaking to Jeremiah about the word. The moment that my words begin to swell your mouth and tremble on your lips, a kind of mystery is stirred. Your tongue becomes a holy thing, a vehicle of silent power driven by my word to make your speech a sacrament, a happening for life. For that is what it means to be on call. Your words, your faith, a sacrament of speech. I think that is, in a sense, what's operating here with the notion of the Word of God having that kind of power of actually being a sacrament, of bringing God to us.